It's a great joy for me this evening to be able to welcome Dr. Panosian as our guest preacher. I don't think he has preached in faith before, certainly not in my time here, and that's about almost 5 years now. But it is a great joy to be able to have him come along. I have known him a little and listened to him speak, and have always been greatly blessed and very, very appreciative of the emphasis which he has made. I have an interest in church history without a skill. That's a pity. I wish that I had the skill. But it's one thing to read as an amateur and learn what you can. It's another thing to be, I'm sure he doesn't like this word, but a professional in the field. And I always appreciate hearing someone who knows what he's talking about. But you know what has blessed my heart listening to our brother is not any display of scholarship, because that in a true scholar is something you never find. But what it has been is a real sympathy with the work of God in the age with which he has been dealing. When it comes to the era of the Protestant Reformation, there are few people who can see straight. Some say, well, I'm a Baptist, I'm not a Protestant. I think that's one of the saddest statements ever to be heard from a Baptist, because if you are a Baptist, you'll find that you owe under God just about everything to the work that God did in the Protestant Reformation. Now, there were strifes between Anabaptists and Lutherans and Calvinists in the time of the Protestant Reformation, some of them necessary, some of them very unnecessary. And it's very easy for some so-called historians and scholars to sit back at their ease in the 20th century and look back and say what should have been said and what ought to have been done from the lofty heights of their little study, where never has the sound of battle been heard. Never has the cold steel of the enemy been felt. It's easy to say what ought to be. And what I appreciate in our brother, more than anything in this field, is his sympathy for God's work. And I'm sure he'd be the first to say that Martin Luther was far from infallible, John Calvin far from infallible. The same is true of any reformer, be he Anabaptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, or anything else. But through very, very fallible men, God has done a great work. And our brother is going to be speaking to us of that work. It's my joy to have him here, and my prayer honestly before God, that as he brings to us the Lord's word, and lets us see something of God's working, that our hearts will be stirred to lay hold of the Lord as never before. We say with the psalmist, Lord, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what great things thou didst in their day. And then cry, Lord, do in our day the necessary work of gracious reviving. Our brother, Dr. Panosian, is now going to bring us the Lord's Word.
I wish you'd keep on. I think you've preached tonight's message and Wednesday's also.
Amen.
I appreciate this very much. It is somewhat of a presumption for me as a history teacher to come into the pulpit of one who is so highly honored among you, one whom I appreciate and am pleased to be identified with, one whom I know you love as I do in the Lord. But I've been invited So I guess it's not a presumption. And since I'm here and you're here, both in the will of God, let's proceed to seek the basic foundations of that era of the 16th century, the Reformation. And first, shall we look to the Lord? Father, we know that unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain who build it. We ask that Thou shalt build for us our understanding, our application, our lives and labors as we seek to be faithful to Thy Word. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit shall take and use, and that Thy Word shall be powerful and effective in our souls and not only in our minds. Direct our thoughts and our lives and our labors, that Thy Son shall be honored, we pray in His name. Amen. In the next to the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Romans 15, verse 4. We read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We deal with some of the things that were written aforetime, some of the former days. And our invitation and our exhortation in the next book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, turn there to a couple of verses which are somewhat less familiar than the one that follows. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 11, after describing something of what the people of God experienced, the apostle writes, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And then follow those two verses that we know much better. "They happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition," our warning, our caution, our instruction, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." The former days. One of the beautiful truths in the workings of God in this world is that God uses natural means to accomplish His divine purpose. God uses men. God uses women. God uses creatures, frail, human, servants of His, all unknowing sometimes. We read that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. God says of him, "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant." He tells us that Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Wicked, idolatrous Babylon, a cup, a vessel in the hand of God. We wonder that this can be. We marvel that it is so. When we see how God used men in times past, human, frail, with feet of clay, yet men who counted not their lives dear unto themselves, men who were willing to spend and be spent, for they had the proper perspective of true treasure. That should give us encouragement that we in our time can be used of God. That same God who worked hitherto worketh now. And if we will, we can be His faithful servants. In former times, God used human instruments. In the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, if you'll permit just a little of historical background, the Crusades attempted to open up the freedom of the Near East from the Muslim advance. They accomplished little of that, but what they accomplished proved to be very important to the Reformation. There was a sense in which the baggage which they brought back to their homes in the West was of more value than the battles which they fought in the East. The cultural baggage, the rediscovery of the culture of the Near East, which had been preserved, which had been enlarged, but which to Western Europe had been unknown. Learning, classical learning, the languages of antiquity, the Greek, the Hebrew, recovered to the West a spirit of broadening of horizons which shattered the provincialism, the narrowness, the localism of Western man. For about three centuries, this process produced a disaffection toward the assumptions of the medieval church. And then came the Renaissance of the 14th and 15th centuries, and an application of these tools, if you will, in the hands of men who were examining, who were questioning, who were not cynical in their questions, but who were constructively inquisitive. They wanted to know whether what the church, the monopoly ecclesiastical institution of their day, what the church taught, whether it was true, whether it was consistent with the sources, as they had rediscovered access to texts of the Scripture. You know, we don't appreciate the treasures that we enjoy. We hold in our hands the Book of God. We have copies innumerable. We have ready access. We have the ability to read them in our own language. Not only do we have the books, but we have the ability to read them. We can know what God has said. We need not depend upon men and human institutions to speak on behalf of God to us. Misunderstand me not. We are receptive as good sheep to the God-called shepherd, the under-shepherd of the flock. We need the instruction. It pleases God by preaching to accomplish His work in this world. But we have the privilege of checking the preaching with the Book of God. And men and women living five, six, seven centuries ago had not had that privilege. And were coming gradually to have it. And they were comparing the words of men with the Word of God. And when they found discrepancy, there was a choice that had to be made. The Renaissance paved the way. And in those days, not only was there the former days of preparation, but there were also the forerunners, the faithful human instruments, which God had prepared in anticipation of those who would come later. Among these was Wycliffe. This year is the 600th anniversary, isn't it, of his death and the completion of his version in English of the Bible. But it did not effect then a Reformation. It was the 14th century. Movable type printing had not yet come as a tool for Western man. God was preparing people, and He was preparing instruments, and in His own good time and pleasure, He brought the two together. We're told that it would have taken a year's day labor, wages, to purchase a manuscript copy, and there was no other kind, of Wycliffe's Bible. Yes, it was in the language of the people, but how few could read it, and how few could obtain a copy of it, so that a very portion of the Scripture was considered a treasure. And we have it all. And it behooves us much to treasure it more. Wycliffe said, "Where the Bible and the church do not agree, we must obey the Bible." That's simple. It's almost all monosyllables. It's forthright. It's to the point. The Scriptures, he continues, are the law of Christ, the Word of God, the book of life, most true, most wholesome. All things necessary for salvation are found in them. This book is the whole truth which every Christian should study. It stands to eternity. Now, that was 600 years ago. Wycliffe in England died a natural death. No little blessing for having said that in that day. God had a purpose. And a generation later, almost exactly a generation later, after he had been buried for 40 years, they exhumed his bones, burned them, and assumed thereby to have condemned him to hell. As if man could act in the place of God. And that's what Romanism was doing. But how strange this must have seemed to those who looked over the battlements of heaven, Wycliffe among them. And the English historian Thomas Fuller records with beautiful simile, in commenting on the fact that they burned these bones to ashes and then scattered the ashes into the river lest anyone make a shrine of the ashes. He says, "They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the river Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus this brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over." What a beautiful testimony. He being dead, yet speaketh. He died a natural death. The 14th century was followed by the 15th century in the text of profundity here. And the 15th century opened with John Huss, the Bohemian heretic in the eyes of Rome. John Huss, a preacher of righteousness, who simply again was brought to the issue of which is the authority for man. Is it God's word? Or is it the church's word? You know that John Huss was brought before an ecclesiastical tribunal, a council that met in Constance in Germany on the Rhine. He there was called to what he thought was a hearing, an opportunity to be heard. In fact, he was brought to a judgment which had already been made. And when he was not responsive to the encouragement to renounce his position, they said to him, "We commit your body to the flames and your soul to the devil." And he very calmly replied, "And I commit my soul to my most gracious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose faith I have lived and for whose testimony I am happy this day to die." Now that's noble, and it's awesome, and it stirs our souls, but he was a man. He was a man subject to all the passions of men, to all the fears of men. But he was a man who had settled the matter of time and eternity long before. And it was not difficult in that hour when he was brought before a tribunal to wonder what he should say. And it should not be different for us. We should not imagine or speculate as to how we would respond in such a situation. I don't think God gives us grace for speculative purposes. He gives us the same enabling grace in our hour of need that He has always given those who have called upon Him. With flames and devils dancing in the flames as a symbol of a heretic. And he said, "My Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns for me. I am proud this day to wear this crown of derision for His sake." And again, those were not simple toying words born of a moment. They were convictions of the soul, nurtured over a lifetime. He died for denying the infallibility and necessity of the human papacy. He made the Scriptures the final source of appeal. He sought to conform his views to the truth. He said, "If anyone can instruct me by the sacred Scriptures, I am willing to follow him." And you and I should be concerned only to be instructed by the sacred Scriptures. And we should be as willing to follow such a one. The same 15th century drew to a close with Savonarola, an Italian preacher of righteousness who wanted to make Christ king of Florence, Italy. A monk, a preacher whose fame had spread far beyond his own locale, to whom many came from many miles to hear the proclamation of the message of repentance. He attacked the crown of the Pope, one of the most licentious of all the popes on the throne at the time. And he who sat in the place of God, blasphemously claiming the power of heaven, presumed to condemn the man of God to hell. But he had not such power. He had power over the body, but not over the soul. What does our Lord say about whom we should fear? As they led him to be hanged and then to be burned on a site which is marked today by a bronze medallion set in the square in the city of Florence, perhaps 40 inches in diameter, this medallion, marking the site where they hanged and then burned the man of God. As they said, "We separate thee from the church triumphant and the church militant." He replied, "From the church militant you may, but not from the church triumphant. That is not in thine hands to do." And again, these sounds, these words have a ring of glory to them through centuries past. Yet they ought to be as vivid and as lively to us in our time. And we ought to be as willing to be as strong and as steadfast and as unmovable as we seek to abound in the work of the Lord. We have seen the former days. We have seen the forerunners, and then we come to the foundations. Four doctrinal truths familiar to you and me, but so revolutionary in their day when men began to focus upon them. The absolute authority of the Scriptures. The absolute authority of the Scriptures. We hear a lot today about the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, and versions. What we hear not enough about is the authority of the Word of God. Not the Bible on the coffee table in the living room, but the Bible translated into the heart and into the walk of the life of every day. Authority, not an objective thing alone, but made living and vital in the life of him who embraces its truth. Justification by faith only. Number two. Number one, the absolute authority of the Scriptures. Number two, justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 1, which figured so much in the life and labor of Luther, where, recalling the first penning of these words, the just shall live by faith, by the prophet Habakkuk, repeated again in Galatians and in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Romans 1, after Paul acknowledges in verse 14 that he was debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. And then, verse 15, Romans 1, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He said, I am debtor. He said, I am ready. And in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Six simple monosyllabic words. The just shall live by faith. If I were a preacher, that would surely be a text. The just. Not those doing the best they can. Not those doing no harm or fraud to a neighbor. Not those who pay their bills. Not those involved in religion and ritual and liturgy of every kind. Not those who engage in social service and humanitarian works, but the just. Those declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Made to be considered just, righteous. The righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinful man. Oh, this was such a struggle for Luther. And Wednesday night, God willing, I'm trying to do something I've never done before. And we both will have to come and see what happens. To suggest something of a man who was only a man, who was not an angel, and who was not a devil, and who was somewhere between, by the grace of God, and who was confident and conscious, after long struggle, of what Christ had done for him. This angry judge, as he had seen him, became for Luther his loving and gracious Savior. The just. What a privileged company. The just shall live. What a promised certainty. Shall live. Shall not die eternally. Shall not just exist, but shall live a lively life. That's an indictment. A lively life. Do you live a lively life? I don't mean St. Vitus dance. I mean, is there vitality to life? Is life more than getting up and going about and retiring? What is there between the beginnings and the endings of our days? Is there a life being lived a day at a time with a consciousness of eternity a breath away? Shall live. What a promised certainty. Not an uncertain hope, but a divine word of certainty. A present which extends into the future. The just shall live by faith, not by fear, not by frustration, not by works or by striving, not by sight or sound or seeming, by faith, not by reason, not by a wishful hope without foundation, not by human conniving or invention. What a profound simplicity. The just shall live by faith. The third doctrinal foundation, the sanctity of a sacred calling, the sanctity of a secular calling. And no real difference in terms of obedience. No less godly to serve God in vocation, whatever that be. A broadening of the medieval, distinct, narrow concept of vocation. The only vocation understood in the medieval church was the vocation to the priesthood. The only calling was believed to be calling to the service of the church. What a difference. What a profound liberty to realize that whatsoever our hands find to do, we can do as unto the Lord. And He calls us so to do. No difference between the sacred and the secular. No less a ministry in the paths of life for the man who, in obedience and faithfulness to God, follows the path of God's choosing. And the priesthood of believers, number four. Every believer a priest. Every believer having access to God, able to come directly to His throne, able to speak to God for men, and able to speak for men to God. For Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And Peter reminds us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Ah, stop and think. A royal priesthood and holy nation. And holy nation. A peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Four doctrinal foundations laid, first by God in His Word, laid again as they were discovered, having been covered over by ecclesiasticism through centuries past. Discovered, I say, by these who were forerunners of the Reformation, and then proclaimed freely, effecting a Reformation by the fathers of the Reformation. The former days, the forerunners, the foundations, and the fathers, many more than Luther and Calvin and Knox, Also Zwingli, Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, a host of others less well known. Men chosen by God in their day and in their time and for His purpose in their obedience to Him. But again, only men. And as I have thought and considered about these men, they were but frail. They were but instruments. They were but willing servants. And it did not bother them when they were treated as servants and as offscouring of the world. The fathers, if you can come back for three successive Wednesday nights, we can learn more about some of these fathers. But then there are the fruits of the Reformation. And we have little appreciation, I fear, for how broadly they have been scattered and how widely have our lives been affected by the Reformation of the 16th century. It was God's doing, but God used human agency. He who could command angels to do His bidding invites men. Invites. He desires willing obedience. I have often wondered how long would it have taken the angels of heaven to have fulfilled the Great Commission had it been given to them. And how many centuries have now passed? And yet God in His wisdom, His grace, His wonderful condescension has been pleased to give to men, mankind, His servants in this world, that commission to carry the gospel to every person. We remark with great appreciation at the faithfulness of noble and great men. But lest we think only of them and not of our high and holy calling, responsibility, obligation, opportunity to be obedient servants in that same enterprise, we must bring down to our lives and our times these truths. The fruits. Political liberty. We appreciate very little of the meaning of that. The breaking of the bands of tyranny has been a product of the restoration of individual responsibility. This week is the last opportunity to register, to vote in the election that we're hearing a great deal about. We ought to prize and exercise faithfully the privileges of that liberty. Economic liberty, the right to own property, the right of enterprise, free and private. Opportunity, capitalism, if you will, intellectual liberty. We can know. We can study. There are a number of students who are not awfully appreciative of that freedom, and I hardly blame them. But they will one day appreciate access to those volumes that are needed to fill all those shelves in the pastor's office. Those volumes that fill libraries. What a wonderful treasury if that learning is made captive to the word of truth and subjective to it. The opportunity to know. You and I can read. Now, I don't like bumper stickers as a general rule, but there's one that I'm willing to tolerate of late.
It says, if you can read this, thank a teacher. I'm inclined to appreciate that one. I'm inclined to appreciate teachers who have taught my own children to read. Anybody who can teach elementary school children anything has a remarkable gift of heaven and grace. How much in bondage is a man who cannot read? And you and I probably don't know 30 people among us. All. I don't mean 30 people here. I mean of our acquaintance, probably not in a group this size, do we all together know 30 people who are adults and illiterate? I may be all wrong in the estimate. And yet to live in a generation 500, 600, 700 years ago when almost everybody was illiterate, what bondage that, what dependence that, and yet what a treasury of liberty. As men were taught to read so that they could read and understand the book of God, without which they are poor indeed, and with which whatever else they lack, they have treasures abounding. Intellectual liberty, but most important of all, spiritual liberty. Spiritual liberty. The knowledge of sins forgiven, the certainty of present salvation. The just shall live by faith. Is that yours? Do people know it? Does it make a great difference in your life and mine? Is there that spiritual liberty, that liberty from the bondage and the penalty and the eternal separation that results from our sins, from our sins, from the sins of each of us laid on Jesus? Delivered for our offenses, that we need not suffer their penalty. Sinned against a gracious and holy and righteous and loving sovereign, and yet He took our sins in His own body on the tree. Spiritual liberty. Nothing more important. Add up all of these, and they fade in comparison with spiritual liberty. And then there are the foes of the Reformation. The foes. Then as now, Romanism opposed it, sought to destroy it in its infancy, but God was on the throne. And this same God is on the throne. Apostasy. Romanism adds error to truth to produce Satan's counterfeit. Apostasy subtracts truth and substitutes man's error. And ecumenism, which denies the necessity of truth and embraces human religion. Then as now, in the city of Worms in western Germany is in a public square a large monument, a Reformation monument. Luther is at the center, and surrounding him and in a sense upholding the pedestal on which he rests are Wycliffe and Huss and Savonarola, and Peter Waldo of the Waldensians. For almost a century, that monument has stood there. The bronze is much discolored. It is a green color now. In this last year, in the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther, another monument has been erected in a more secluded place, small,
but repulsive. It is a wooden cross, perhaps 10 feet high, which has been split down the middle. And in a sense, giving a kind of a V-shaped separation with gore and bloody mass depicted in the middle of the V. And this is the new monument to the Reformation, suggesting that the church has been rent. What a blasphemous defamation of the Reformation. One is the Roman Church, the other is Protestantism, and the message the witness is to see is we must rejoin Christ's Church. What an ignoble perversion of a noble enterprise. Let us be careful that we maintain faithfully the foundations, that we build rightly on those foundations, that we attack at every opportunity the foes of those foundations, and that we remain faithful servants of the Most High God. Liberty, is it yours? The just shall live by faith.